been talking about King David now for a long time. This is our last message in the series on David. And not because I've said everything there is to say. You know, at the end of the Gospel of John, he says, if we were to say everything you can say, the whole world couldn't contain the books. Of course, that's true of Jesus. It's almost true of David. There's so much that we could say that I've left unsaid, but we've learned a lot together as we've studied the life of this very interesting, complex individual. You know, there's been a lot in the news lately about the Titanic. And I suppose part of the inordinate interest in the Titanic has been due to this blockbuster movie. I've not seen the movie, but I see a lot in the news about it. And I was sort of preoccupied with the Titanic before it was even discovered back in 85. And I sort of feel a little bit robbed now that everyone else is interested. I was interested for years. You know, I've got a piece of coal that was on the Titanic, and I've got the newspaper of the day that it sank in New York City, and all these different books, and I found it very fascinating. One reason I think there's so much interest in the Titanic, it's not because it's the only maritime disaster. A lot more people sank on ships in World War II. But the Titanic, it captures our imagination because it marked an end of an era. There was this idealistic time in American history, in the world's history, I should say, when we thought technology was going to bring peace to the land and that man, through his technology, could solve all of his problems. And the Titanic had all of the latest technology poured into it. And then it sank 4 days into its maiden voyage. And it sort of sent a message to the world that man cannot save himself. It represented the end of an era. When we study the life of David, and now we come to the last chapter in his life, so to speak, we're looking at the end of an era. God broke the mold after he made David. I don't know that you'll ever find a more complex individual. If you've ever done any study on temperaments, you know, they say that people's personalities are divided into these four major categories of choleric, sanguine, melancholy, phlegmatic. Is that right? And most of us are different combinations, but we're usually heavy on one, maybe two, of those different characteristics. David seems to be a pretty even spread of all four. How often do you find a fella who kills giants and then picks up a harp? How often do you find a man who can cuddle sheep and then charge off into battle and slay Philistines? I mean, he was a dichotomy. He was a singer of psalms, a politician, administrator, a soldier, a father, a husband, a prophet. He had a wood shop where he made instruments. I mean, David was a man for all seasons. What really set him apart in history was he had God at the center of his desires. God, the name of God, the honor of God, the glory of God was central through his whole life. David was a great soldier, but it was not because he loved war. I think he loathed war. But he loved God so much that if it meant you had to kill a giant to save God's reputation, then you killed giants. If you needed to deliver God's people, then you fought Philistines. And David did whatever he needed to do to make God and his glory and his name supreme. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. Right off, I want you to know, when we look at the end of David's life, we're going to jump between 1 Kings and the passage that was just read in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29. It's interesting that the books of Samuel end with the reign of David. Kings begins with David's death. First Chronicles ends with the end of David. David seems to be a turning point. You can even see it in the way the Bible books are arranged. He marked the end and the beginning of an era. Never has there been a king like David. But you know, when you think of David, right now if you close your eyes and I say, I want you to picture King David, where do you see him? You see him out on the meadows of Bethlehem with a piece of grass between his teeth, slinging stones at pomegranates, or delivering a little lamb from the mouth of a lion, or do you see him fleeing from Saul, leading his Robin Hood banditos around the hills of Judea, or do you see him fighting Philistines or sitting on the throne, or is it the episode of Bathsheba and Uriah that always pops into your mind? Well, now you need a new slide up on your mental screen. David's an old man. It hurts me to see him that way. I always picture him as the hero, you know, just fearless in battle. And now David's the old man. Chapter 1, 1 Kings, verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years. How old was he when this happened? Probably 69. Everybody over 60... No, I'm not going to ask that question. All the men over 69. I can do that. Let me see your hands. All the men over 69. Come on, fess up. Raise them high. Hold them up. Do you feel like you're old? Some of you. Yeah. Why does it say he was old? I mean, you think about it, and long after David, they had Jehoiada, who lived 130 years, and Moses before him 120 years, and David 69, and it says he was old. You know, in the Hebrew mind, you didn't always rate age by numbers. You know, my son right now just graduated from high school. He's looking to get a car now, and as he's looking through the cars, he's looking at what kind of car is it? You know, is it a Mercedes? Is it a Supra? Is it a, you know, he's looking for these cars. And I keep saying, how many miles does it have? And he said, but Dad, it's only a 91. I said, yeah, but if it has 139,000 miles on it, the year doesn't matter. Well, the point is, David was high mileage. Have you ever seen people, you look at them and they say, you know, I'm 25, and you say, boy, they're high mileage. You know, because you can tell sometimes, people always overguess my age. And I say, well, I'm high mileage. And it's true. But, you know, you can sometimes tell it's not just how long you've lived, it's how much you've lived and how long you've lived. David spent a lot of years, you know, eating army rations, running for his life, out in the fields, a lot of stress. I think that's what took its toll on David more than anything, was after Bathsheba, his family fell apart. His sons were killing each other. And that stress really aged him. And so now when it says he's old, it's not talking about what model year he was. He was high mileage. His bones were creaking from all the battles he had fought and the wounds. He won every war, but he was wounded, I'm sure. And the Bible says they put covers on him and he could not get warm. Now, he might have had low blood pressure. He could have been congestive heart failure. I tried to call a doctor last night and find out what would cause this. And it could be one of many things. But he was laying there shivering. Therefore, his servants and the physicians said, let's find a young woman, a virgin. Obviously, you wouldn't want to get a married woman to do what she's going to do. To be sought for our Lord the King, and let her stand before the King, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the King might be warm. Find a young girl with good circulation. And let her cuddle the King. It's really exactly what it's talking about. Matter of fact, you know, I looked this up. There's very little on this lady named Abishag, is the girl they found. I found something, you know, Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about Abishag. Here's what he said. David was now in years, and his body by length of time was become cold and benumbed, insomuch that he could get no heat by covering himself with many clothes. And when the physicians came together, they agreed to this advice, that a beautiful young virgin be chosen out of the whole country, who should sleep by the king's side, and that this damsel would communicate heat to him and be a remedy against his numbness. Now there was found in the city one woman of superior beauty to all other women. Her name was Abishag, who, sleeping with the king, did no more than communicate warmth to him, for he was so old that he could not know her as a husband knows his wife. And again, old there does not mean years. It means mileage. Turn back with me to 1 Kings. And it says here, so they sought, verse 3, for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel. And they found Abishag the Shunammite. And I looked it up in Hebrew, and the word Abishag means pretty little hot water bottle. I was really surprised to find that. Abishag, no, actually, it doesn't mean that. Abishag the Shunammite, and they brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Now, you know, I'm sure there are some spiritual applications here. I don't know what they are. No, you know, one thing I was thinking. You know, I've been faithful to cover even the tough subjects, right? The very fact, first of all, David is a type of Christ. And here you have a virgin laying with him. Technically, she was one of his wives, as you'll see when you continue reading. And he is being comforted and nursed and cherished by her, a virgin. The only place you see this in the Bible until when? You see a virgin conceiving in the New Testament. And she produces the son of David. Isn't that interesting? Something else is very clearly you see the old gathering warmth and strength from the young. You've got the young encouraging and nourishing the old. And what does a woman represent? And here you've got a beautiful, young, virgin woman. That would be God's church. Cherishing the old, the elders. And there's a lesson there for us. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that at this point. When David became sick, this was a temporary spell of numbness. Everybody knew he was getting old. He was moving slower. And they thought this was his end. People became very antsy about who was going to succeed David, because David had said God had told him his youngest son Solomon should succeed him. This had caused a lot of problems in the palace, because typically and legally, who was to succeed the king? The oldest. Well, the oldest was Amnon. He'd been killed by Absalom, who'd been killed by Joab, which left the third of David's sons, who was the brother of Absalom, whose name was Adonijah. When Adonijah saw that dad was getting sick, he thought, look, I better move fast before they coronate Solomon. And the Bible says in chapter 1, verse 5, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. What's the Bible say? Whoever exalts himself, what? Will be humbled. You read on, you'll find out that's what happens. Saying, I will be king. I will be king. You know, it sounds like the devil. I will be like the Most High. You know, if God tells you, king is not something you should want to pursue. It's something that you are called. God called David to be king. He called Solomon to be king. He did not call Adonijah. But he said, I want to be king. I'm going to make myself king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and men to run before him. 50 men to run before him. Where did you see that before? That's exactly what Absalom did when he was lusting after the throne. He had 50 men running before him, the crown prince. He's creating an image. He's campaigning. And his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, why have you done so? Now, one of the things that we find out about David that I have hesitated talking about, because it's a problem in my life, it's really hard to preach about your own problems. He was so preoccupied with his job and his calling, he often did it to the neglect of his family. And sometimes his family and his sons, like the sons of Eli, did their own thing without being corrected or guided or reproved by the father, because he was so busy doing God's work, he forgot about his own flock. Men, that is not a problem that's exclusive to David. It's something that's typical in our natures. We get so busy doing our work, we forget our families. Amen? And so Adonijah was a little spoiled. He had not been rebuked by his father. And the Bible says he was very good looking. So, like Lucifer, He wants God's position. He's very good looking. He wants to be in charge. And he conferred with Joab, who's the army, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, that's the priest. He's got the military. He's got the church, the religion. And they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men, that's his honor guard, who belonged to David, they were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoeth, which is in Enrogel. He also invited his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah and the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. He had everybody with him. Except Solomon. Why do you think he left Solomon out? Isn't it strange that God would choose Solomon to be king? Solomon was not only the youngest, he was the only living son of Bathsheba, who of course was the wife that David killed Uriah to obtain. You know why I think that the royal line of Jesus comes through Bathsheba? It's God's way of letting us know about his mercy. Sometimes we make mistakes that are irretrievable. And the Lord is telling us, you know, I can even bring something good out of something bad. Solomon came out of that terrible mistake. Now, eventually word comes to David that there's a rebellion. This rebellion is not even mentioned in Chronicles because it is so short-lived. Adonijah has a big party. And they're saying, long live King Adonijah. And he's got Joab there, the old general who used to fight for David. And that looks like he's got a good endorsement. He's got Abiathar the priest. He's got the high priest at the time. And everybody's there and all the king's sons. But some critical people are missing, including the endorsement of his father David. He figured, well, dad's too sick, you know, that's why he's not here. And so Bathsheba comes in and they tell David what's going on. They didn't want to upset him because he's not well. Nathan the prophet comes in and he confirms it. David sort of sits up on his elbows. And the Bible says that Abishag was there ministering unto him. I guess she was there cuddling him, trying to get him warm. And verse 29 of chapter 1. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me and shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Now, he's weak and he's old, but he's still got his wits. David was a genius. He was a genius by every standard. He knew right then what to do. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did homage to the king and said, let my lord the king live forever. Isn't that interesting you would say that when someone's on their deathbed? You know why? The Hebrews knew that life goes beyond this life. That's why it said David slept with his fathers. Let my king have eternal life. Just as I swore to you, he said, I'll do it. Verse 32, then King David called Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, who was also a general in the army. They came before the king. And the king said, take with you the servants of your lord. Have Solomon ride on my mule. Now only the crown prince rode on the royal mule. Remember what Absalom was riding when he went out to fight David? When he went under the tree and his head got caught? A mule. He's saying, put Solomon on my mule. Now, I know for you, you think of a mule, you think of stubbornness. For them, it represented power, okay? Put him on my mule and take with you the servants and go down to Gihon. And there let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you'll come up after him and he'll come sit on my throne and he will be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. So they follow his orders. They bring him down to the tabernacle, which is this old tent that Moses had. They pour the holy oil on his head. They blow the sacred trumpets. They put him on the king's mule and then the king's throne, and all the people are shouting, long live King Solomon, and they make such a ruckus. It filters into the banquet hall where Adonijah's feasting with his friends. They said, what's the roar out there in the city? And someone comes charging in with a message. They've just anointed Solomon king with the holy oil. He's on the king's throne. He's rode the king's mule. He's wearing the king's crown. And you might have the support of your friends, but you don't have the support of the king. You don't have the holy oil. And Adonijah realized that everything he had done was a veneer. It was empty. Have you ever tried to do something on your own without God's endorsement? What happens? It falls apart. And you know, in those proverbial words, when everybody there heard at the party that Solomon was now king, the party was over. Everybody quietly crept out, because for you to be endorsing another king makes you a rebel, and you can lose your life for that. Adonijah ended up being killed later by Solomon because he tried again to be king. So God allowed David to see Solomon coronated before he died. Now, evidently, David experienced a recovery from this bout with being cold all the time. Go with me now to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. He's now just about 70 years of age. He's up and around a little better. He's still old. But he wants to officially, in the presence of the people, address them one more time, the way Moses did before he died. The way Jacob did. He blessed his sons. The way Joshua did when he says, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." He had gathered all Israel together, gave them their final charge. Now David gathers the kingdom. And I'll tell you, things had really changed under his leadership. People are singing his psalms all over the Middle East. He had extended the borders of Israel, of his kingdom, from like 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. They now had fabulous wealth, a vast army, the respect of everybody in the world. He had become the greatest man in the world at that time. So he comes before the people. Incidentally, something that I need to mention. David lost the respect of his people during the interlude with Bathsheba. It took years for him to regain that. But at this point, after he survived the rebellion of Absalom and Adonijah, he had regained the respect of the people. You know why? They could see, in spite of his mistakes, God was with him. God was with him. And they knew to fight David was to fail. Nobody ever won against David. Now, David's a type of who? Right. There were times when David had apparent setbacks, but nobody ever won in the end from David. Jesus never loses a battle. Chapter 28, 1 Chronicles. Now David assembled all Jerusalem and all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands, over hundreds, and the stewards and all their substance and possessions of the king, and his sons with the officials, and the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Now he's got all of his cabinet around him. And he's in the presence of the people. And his son Solomon is there. And this is a national gathering of all the leadership and all the heads of the tribes. And David rose to his feet. You know, before Jacob blessed his sons, it says he rose up on his bed. Kind of like a ship sometimes, just before it goes down, it pops out of the water one more time. And he stands up one more time. He says, "Hear me, my brethren." You know, John Knox, before he died, is a great preacher in Scotland. He was so old, they used to carry him basically up to the pulpit. But they said once he got to the pulpit, he'd have to lean on it. But he'd start preaching and the Holy Spirit would come over. And they said they were afraid he'd tear the thing to bits. And I think David was like that. You know, he was weak and he kind of gets up, and then the Spirit of God comes over him. And all of a sudden, the power takes possession of him, and he's got his youth again, and he gives this powerful message and charge to his people. "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and the ark for a footstool for our God, and it made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war,'" now I want you to notice these last four words, "and have shed blood." Well, most men of war shed blood. I think those last four words, "and have shed blood," I think David's head dropped a little bit. It's one thing to fight in battle. David had shed innocent blood when he allowed his friend Uriah to be killed. And that was the thing above all others that disqualified him. There were other kings who fought battles and they built for the Lord. But David had killed his friend. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he's chosen Judah to be the ruler. And the house of Judah, of the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. You know, David chose the youngest. Might have been easier for him to do that because when God chose him, he was the youngest too, wasn't he? And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, and he looks at all his sons and he lets them know he loves them. He's chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. Now I want you to notice what's happening here. What is first and foremost in David's mind as he is transferring the authority and the government to Solomon? What does he keep alluding to? The temple. The king is being picked based upon who is most qualified to build the temple. This had been a dream all through David's life. You know, the Jews knew every time they went to the tabernacle and they saw that old tattered mobile facility that had gone through the wilderness that's now hundreds of years old. It's dilapidated. It squeaks every time they move it. And they knew someday God would pick a place to put his name. You remember when we studied David numbering Israel, we found that's where he picked the place. The threshing floor of Ornan was to be the place, top of Mount Moriah. David, all his life, had been gathering possessions and precious materials. You know, whenever David conquered a nation and he took the booty of war, what was he thinking of doing with those resources? He wasn't thinking about pocketing it. He wasn't thinking about his retirement. He kept putting it in a fund, in a storehouse, treasuring away all this gold and silver and precious stones and material. Because in his mind, he thought, I'm going to build a temple for God someday. And one day he was sitting before the Lord in the tabernacle. Oh, actually, he was in his house, the Bible says. And Nathan the prophet came in. You remember this? And he said, you know, I'm dwelling in this house of cedar and the Ark of the Covenant's in a tent, holes in it. Nathan said, go for it, David. Build a temple for God. And Nathan walked out and the word of the Lord came to him and said, Nathan, you're mistaken. Go back and tell David, you're not the one who's supposed to build a temple for me, but your son will build me a house that's supposed to last forever. Now, who is that talking about? Solomon? How many say Solomon? How many say Jesus? How many say both? Both is right. I believe in something called multiple applications of prophecy. One prophecy can have more than one application as long as they don't conflict. Literally, God did give David a son named Solomon who built a physical house. But the spiritual application of that prophecy was much broader. It was pointed to Jesus, the son of David, who built a spiritual house. Now, there's something very significant here. David is preoccupied with the building of a house. I want to look at some scriptures with you quickly in the New Testament. You got your Bibles? Lick your thumb. I want to show you some. Take a pencil out. Write these down. Mark chapter 14, verse 58. Verse 58. All the false witnesses came before Jesus to accuse him. They could not find any to the agreed, except two that agreed on this statement. They said, Mark 14, 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another one made without hands. Well, they were false witnesses. He never said, I'll destroy this temple made with hands. He did say, I will build another temple without hands. He said, you destroy this temple, meaning his body, and I'll make another one without hands. What was he talking about? John chapter 2, verse 19 and verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. It says in verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of what? His body. Now what is the church called? The body of Christ. Jesus was a carpenter. He, like the son of David, built a temple. You and I are the temple he built. We are living stones. You find that right here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You and I are a temple of God. Now, does God still have a temple in heaven? Did God have a temple in heaven in the time of David? Yes. He had a temple on earth, but it was a tent. He wanted a good temple on earth, better represent God. Does God still have a temple in heaven today? Does He have a temple on earth? Point to it. You are the temple of God. I am the temple of God. It's not the building. That's to keep the rain off the temple. You are the temple. I'm the temple, right? When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the physical temple? The veil was rent in the most holy place, exposing that there was nothing sacred about that marble and stone anymore. That's why Jesus walked out and said, "Your house is left to you desolate." It's fulfilled its purpose, because I'm going to build a different house. You and I are that temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Listen to this. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Isn't it nice to know God wants to dwell in us and among us? You know what that means? He's here now, isn't He? You and I are a dwelling place. Your mind is the Holy of Holies, where He wants His presence. Now, why am I saying all that? Go back with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, where we're talking about David transferring the throne to Solomon. Actually, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. After He addresses the people in their presence, He turns to Solomon, His son. And He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and a willing mind." I wish it was that easy. I wish I could look at you and just say, "Know God." Now, first of all, that's the priority. What is eternal life? That you might know God. What will Jesus say to those that are lost? "I don't know you." David says, "Know God," to Solomon. What was the most important thing? The first thing, the first words out of his mouth in front of the people to Solomon, his son, "Know God." You know, is there something we must do to know God? You need to invest time in getting to know Him, don't you? Know God and serve Him with a willing mind. If you know Him, you will serve Him. "For He searches the hearts and He understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found of you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Now, what David said to Solomon that day, Jesus says to you today. You hear me? If you see someone around you dozing, give them a nudge real quick. I want you to hear this. Then they can go back to sleep. But this is important. I want to read these words again. Christ is saying it to you. "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." You and I are to build up the sanctuary, the temple of God, by sharing Christ with others. Amen? To expand His kingdom. You've been chosen. You've been called. You're a royal generation, a priesthood, Peter says. That's a noble calling. "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans." Now, you read this, and the Bible tells us that David had spent time under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit drawing out the blueprints, and he hands them to his son. Has the Lord given us His blueprints, how things are supposed to be done with all the details? Not only that, David goes on to say, go to chapter 29, verse 1. "Furthermore, King David said to all the congregation, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen.'" You know why he says, "whom alone God has chosen"? Adonijah is still alive, and he's over there at the end of the line of sons. He's first in order, you know, he's the oldest. And Adonijah had thought to make himself king, and
for everyone to hear. He says, God has chosen my son Solomon alone, Adonijah. God chose him. Don't be mad at him. Don't be mad at me. Be mad at God. And he is to do this work. He's young and inexperienced. And the work is great because the temple is not for man but for the Lord. Now is our work great, friends? It's global, isn't it? Now for the house of my God, chapter 29, 1 Chronicles, verse 2. I've underlined this. Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might. Gold for things to be made of gold, and silver for silver, bronze for bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones. God's temple's got everything from gold to wood, doesn't it? Now the Bible says we're living stones. We're all materials in God's temple. Some of us are gold, some are porcelain. We're all different parts of the temple. But we're all part of this temple, amen? Different materials. And marble slabs in abundance. Verse 3, moreover, because I've set my affection on the house of my God, I've given to the house of my God over and above all that I prepared for the holy house of my own special treasure of gold and silver. Then it lists some of the specifics. And in my Bible, they put a note. This represents $17 billion. That's a pretty good offering for one man to make. $17 billion, and that's the gold, and $2,688,000, and that's the silver. When David gave, and he said he set his affection on the house of God, he really meant it, didn't he? All right, let me talk about something sensitive here. David's dying. He's getting old. He is fabulously wealthy. The treasury of David. He's got this bank account in Switzerland unlike anything else. Personal wealth is staggering. His sons, the ones that know that they're not going to be on the throne, they're wanting to live comfortably. And then Dad says in the presence of everybody, I'm giving billions of dollars to build the temple. And I think probably some of the kids looked at each other and said, what about us? David knew some of his sons were not thoroughly converted. And he did take care of them. But what was his priority when he knew he was passing? He made a provision that the kingdom of God and the house of the Lord should prosper. He was storing his treasures in heaven. He was seeking first, not his earthly kingdom, but the kingdom of God. Now, something that's practical that you don't hear much about, if you're a Christian and you're a parent and you are making, I hope you have a will. Every Christian, it's biblical to make preparation, to set your house in order. That's what the Bible says that Hezekiah was told by Isaiah, set your house in order. That means arrange your affairs, you know, write out your will, make sure everything's taken care of. It'll limit strife when you're gone. You know, you've heard the expression, where there's a will, there's many relatives. And I have seen as a pastor, before the funeral's even over, siblings at each other's throats over the possessions. Because the parents did not clearly define things. And you know what I think is really tragic? Is when a Christian mother and father leave substantial resources, or the bulk of their resources, to children that are living for the devil, and they leave nothing for God. That's not right. Matter of fact, especially, even if your kids are Christians, you ought to show them by example that the priority for you is God and His temple and His kingdom and His cause, and make sure that a hefty portion of your resources are committed to God's kingdom. You're setting the standard for them. A lot of young people have been destroyed because the Bible says, even Solomon says, that an inheritance hastily gotten comes to naught. Some people just don't know how to handle it. I hope that you do something. Whether your kids are saved, especially if they're saved, you can trust them with more. If they're not saved, you still want to leave them something because you want them to know you love them. Leave them enough to let them know you love them. But also make it clear that God's cause is a priority for you. Store your treasures in heaven. Some parents do more harm than good by leaving this staggering wealth to their kids who are squandering what they've got. Now, you're awful quiet right now. Am I telling the truth? David made the priority in setting his house in order. He set it in front of everybody. You might need to write it down. He made the priority, clarifying that God and his house was to be supreme. Now, I hope you don't wait until you die before God's house is supreme. You know, we got God's house and things going on. We're trying to build up the temple of the Lord right now. Amen? And I'm hoping that we're not just giving God a tip whenever we come. David did not just give a tip. You know, $3-4 billion is not a tip. And we want to make sure and keep God a priority. We've been thankful for the way that you give here at Central. Isn't it good when you see people baptized and you know your resources are being translated into treasures for eternity? That's exciting for me. I have no regrets. I never, ever regret making a sacrificial gift when I know it's going to be translated into people living forever. Don't ever regret that. And I hope you continue doing it. Thank you for what you have done. Oh, I'm running out of time. I want you to notice some things here. As we near the end of David's life, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 22. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. Wait a second. You remember when Adonijah rebelled, they went through a hasty coronation where they crowned him, so to speak. But in his, you know, they didn't send out invitations. Now they're doing it right and David's there. They've got the whole kingdom and he's doing it. He's being crowned on the right hand of David, his father, with the glory and the trumpets blowing and all the people there and everybody's present, including Adonijah. Right? You know, Jesus comes twice as king, doesn't he? Christ began preaching the first time, kingdom of God. He came quietly. He did it under the rebellion of the devil. Was Christ being opposed by someone else who wanted to be king when he came the first time? When Jesus gets crowned the second time, the devil's going to see the whole thing and he will bow with every other knee, won't he? Just like Adonijah. And you know what? After Solomon was crowned the second time, Adonijah was slain. And after Jesus is crowned the second time, Satan will be cast into that lake of fire. Amen. Right now, he's still running around. He thinks he's got hope. Turn with me, 1 Kings chapter 2. Actually, I don't have time to read the whole thing with you. But if you look quickly in 1 Kings chapter 2, just before David dies, one of his final charges, Solomon now is at his deathbed. And David says, I go the way of all the earth. And then verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, remember what Joab did. You need to even the score. Go to verse 7. Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Verse 8. Remember what Shimei did. He cursed me. You know what David is doing? He's about to die. He's committing judgment to his son, Solomon. Or is that something that God the Father does for Jesus? John chapter 5, verse 22. You might write this down by that verse. For the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to the Son, the same way that David committed judgment to his son Solomon. And then the Bible, you know, I see I'm running out of time, but I want to read something to you. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, after David numbers Israel, it records his final written words. You know, David wrote scores of psalms and poems. And it says, in these seven verses, it's got the last words, and it doesn't mean the last words he spoke. These were the last words that David wrote. Now, these are the last words of David. Chapter 23, verse 1, 2 Samuel. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David was not only a king, he was not only a soldier, he was a prophet. The most powerful messianic prophecies in the Bible are in the Psalms of David. David had the best and clearest visions of Jesus. Indeed, David's life is one of the best allegories of Christ, the Son of David. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He's not boasting. I think David's weeping. He's saying, He spoke to me. He chose me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. You know, I can see David right now in his mind. He's transported back to those trouble-free days on the meadows of Bethlehem. And after the rain, he'd sit there and he'd watch the little sprigs come up and the lambs nibbling. David was, he had a clear eye and he could see things. And he saw nature. And he saw God in everything. And you can just see him going back, remembering those days in the meadow, like a clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant. In spite of my weaknesses, He's made an everlasting covenant with me. Ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as the thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of spear, and they will be utterly burned with fire in their place. The last words of David are describing the two final destinies. First of all, it talks about the just and what they're like, and it talks about the unjust. It talks about leadership for those who should follow. And he talks about those who are of the house of David. Now, you are not only spiritual Jews when you accept Jesus. You buy into the Davidic covenant because Christ was the son of David and we are his children by faith. So you are either part of the house of David or you're the enemies. And he classifies, there's going to be two categories, just like Jesus said. Jesus said the wheat is gathered into the barn and the chaff is burned with fire. Then the final thing David does is he sets up his son to succeed in building the house. And they anointed Solomon, this is 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 22 again, before the Lord, and they rejoiced, and they worshiped God, and they ate. And you know, that's what it's going to be like in heaven someday. There you've got David the father, Solomon the son, all the people, the kingdoms at rest from all their enemies. They're feasting, they're rejoicing in the God's blessings on their prosperity. Someday we're going to sit around the table not only with the literal King David. Won't it be nice to see him? You know, that's almost motivation enough to want to be saved, just so you could see David, really get to know him. But to be able to be with Christ, the son of David. David was obsessed. His final gesture of his life was an obsession with building and providing for the temple of God. Now, think about this. It occurred to me, what was the temple for? What happened there? What was the sanctuary? It revolved around, what was the first thing you saw when you walked through the door? An altar. It was made to kill lambs. Here you've got a shepherd who laid down his life to save lambs from a lion and a bear. The final gesture of his life is he is obsessed with building this edifice to God's glory that will be dedicated to slaughtering lambs. You know why? It was the place where you receive forgiveness. David served God with all his heart and soul. And you know, when he sinned, he did a really good job of that too. And David had to go to that temple for forgiveness. And he wanted his people to have a place to go where they could be forgiven by the lambs. And he was obsessed, preoccupied with providing and being assured and making sure Solomon agreed to following through. He said, do it. Be of courage. Do it. I want the temple built. Why? I want my people to be able to go where they're forgiven. Even though it's a place where lambs die, that's the only place they're going to have to go. I want them to know God. And that's why he was obsessed with building a house and providing for God's house. Because he had been on the receiving end of that forgiveness. And then David gave. He didn't just say with his mouth, build a house. He poured his resources into building the house. He provided. Who provided a house for you and me? Jesus. Who paid to build that house? Jesus did. If you would like to be built on that foundation, that cornerstone of Christ, and accept the provision that He's made, then I invite you to reach for your hymnal. Turn to hymn 184, one of my favorites. Jesus paid it all. And let's stand together as we sing. You, but it's with a sense of sadness that we come to the end of this series on the life of David, a small man who was a giant among men. And some of you have sat and listened to these teachings for just about 14 messages now. All of it's in vain if it does not inspire within your heart a desire to have that same dedication. In spite of his mistakes, and we've all sinned, hopefully we've not all sinned the same degree as David, but we've all sinned. But in spite of those things, God could say David was a man after the Lord's own heart because he had been that thoroughly forgiven. He came and humbled himself and repented, and he was forgiven and utilized by the Lord. There's a lesson there that no matter what your past might be, some of us like David, you've been raised knowing the Lord, but you wander. You can come back again. You can do great things for God. You know, the Lord chooses people who are available. The Bible tells us the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the earth, just looking for people that will allow Him to fulfill His will in their lives. And perhaps there are some here today, you maybe have never made a decision to accept Jesus, the Lamb of God. Or maybe you, like David, have wandered and you'd like to return and be used by God again. As we sing verse 3, I'd like to invite you to come to the front. We want to have prayer for you and ask the Lord to fill you. How many of you would like to be building materials in God's temple? Is that your desire? Wherever He wants to put you, if you're a hinge in the door, you're happy to be a hinge for Jesus. Amen? But you want to be part of God's house, and you want Him to dwell in your presence. Is it your desire, like David, to say, God, I want you, your cause, your church, your work to be my priority? Is that your desire, friend? There still may be some of you, before we sing the last verse, you haven't made a desire to love the Lord with all your heart. You haven't made that surrender to love the Lord with all your heart. You know, I was so moved by those words of David where he said, you know, I have a passion for God's house. With all my might I've prepared. The Bible says if you're going to get to the kingdom, you need to love the Lord with all. Maybe you're holding back and now you'd like to say at the conclusion of this series, Lord, I need help loving You and committing all my heart and all my soul. I'm coming now. Help me to make a complete surrender. If that's Your desire and You'd like us to pray to that end, then come to the altar as we sing the last verse. Prayer. I want to encourage those who've responded, especially if you're visitors, make sure that either Elder Jones or Bailey gets your name. And those who have joined our church family today, you're invited to welcome, or we want to welcome you into the family and join me at the back doors. And again, I want to remind you, please come to the ordination service this afternoon, 3:00. I trust you'll receive a blessing. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to the conclusion of this series on the life of this mighty king, the shepherd, the prophet, musician. Lord, we all find ourselves somewhere in the life of David. I pray that we can emulate his strengths and learn from his mistakes. I pray, Lord, especially that all of us can have that kind of heart where we just have this passion to know You, a hunger to serve You, to know Your will and do Your will regardless of the consequences. Give us this boundless courage to charge forward if we know that You're sending us. Lord, I pray that we'll have a longing to stand up for Your name and to build up Your house. Please bless each person, both in this congregation and those who are viewing this broadcast, that we might reflect these characteristics in our lives. We ask a special blessing on those who've responded to the altar call today. Whatever the needs might be in their hearts, Lord, I pray that You will give them a double portion. Thank You again for meeting with us today and for Your blessings. As we go from this place, help us to recognize that we are carpenters called by Jesus to build up His house. In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.